So, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 10. We are looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises us in the Gospel of John. And we are in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 42. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 42. I must have been in grade school, maybe junior high, sixth, seventh grade or something. I don't remember exactly. But I remember walking through St. Casimir's parking lot, the Catholic church that I grew up in, going to my house. And I remember these bullies confronting me and threatening to beat me up. I eluded them, and I remember going to get my older brother Scott, who had been in the service and was out, and him coming back there with me to talk to these guys. And I remember my posture was much different with the ominous shadow of my brother behind me. I felt much more safe and much more secure with my big brother Scott with me, and those bullies were no longer bullying me. Last week I shared the illustration of taking your young kids out in the water on the first time and the grip that they have on you because they've never been in the water. And if you ever take little kids, you dunk them in the water, right? And you blow in their face and dunk them in the water, and they come up, and the grip, the death grip that they have on you because of this experience. And I remember if I said that the grip that I had on my kids and my grandkids is much greater than the grip that they had on me. And the point of that relates to today's text in this way, is that Jesus is much bigger and greater than my brother was and gives us greater confidence in our relationship with him. And Jesus is much bigger and much greater than any hold that you and I have on those we love. Our relationship with Jesus is not nearly so dependent on our grip of him as it is on his grip of us. And that assurance or safety or security that we have in Christ is dependent upon who Jesus is. It's dependent on who Jesus is. And he describes to us today at the end of chapter 10 who he is in relationship to the Father. And so let's listen today as John chapter 10 is read, verses 27 through 42.
John 10, verses 27 to 42. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there.
Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have so led history so that your words would be written down and secured for us, so that we would be here today to read it, to listen to it, to hear it preached and taught. And so, Lord, we are thankful that you have done that for us, your people. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching and that you would inform and transform your people. And Lord, I ask that you would also work by your Spirit in each one of us subjectively, that we would hear your word, for it is, or even as Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. So Lord, that we would hear your voice and that we'd be nourished and encouraged and transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to review real quickly, is Jesus has given this illustration or this metaphor, this picture of himself as the great shepherd. And he keeps communicating this to the Jews. And the Jews say, I want you to tell us directly. We don't like these metaphors. And Jesus has been communicating to them who he is, but he has not been doing it directly, if you remember, because they wanted a political Messiah, and he was not a political Messiah. There was something much pressing, much more greater, much more of an issue in the heart of humanity than politics. And it was a spiritual disease that is in each one of us called sin, and he came as a Messiah to deliver us from our sinfulness. And so there's this divide between those who embrace him and those who reject him. And in John chapter 10, Jesus describes those who are his sheep hear his voice. He knows them and they follow him. And that's where we are today, is where Jesus explains and expands upon this idea, this relationship that he has with his sheep. And one of the things that Jesus makes very, very clear is that Jesus keeps his sheep safe and secure. Jesus keeps his sheep safe and secure. Secure. Jesus has described the threats to the sheep. If you remember in the beginning of John chapter 10, he said the first threat was the thieves and robbers who come in to do harm to the sheep. And then he described the hired hand in the midst of the predators coming. The hired hand runs for the hills to protect his own hide and abandons the sheep. And the sheep are at the mercy of the predators. And the predators come to snatch them and to scatter them, okay? Now remember that word, snatch, because that gives us a clue into the larger context and issue of how those words are used in our passage today. Have you ever considered what or who are the predators? We know that the thieves and robbers are the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. We know that the hired hand is the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. But have you ever thought about what or who are the predators to the sheep? Can anybody think of anything? Okay, but the wolves, yes. But the wolves is a metaphor, okay? I can think of four threats. Four wolves, if you will. Weather? Who said weather? If you're a pilot, but we're not a pilot. We're talking about sheep. The first predator is sin. Because sin separates the sheep from the shepherd. The second predator is death that arises from sin, which is first of all spiritual death and separation, and second of all physical death and separation. The third threat is judgment, that all humanity stands under God's judgment for their sin. And then the last one is, can anybody guess what the last one is? I think anyways, Satan. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. So how does he keep his sheep safe? Well, look at verse 28. Jesus says, well, let's look at 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. How does Jesus keep his sheep safe? Jesus gives his sheep eternal life so that they will never perish. Okay. Eternal life, never perish. Jesus says, states it positively. I give them eternal life so that, therefore, they will never perish. Positive, negative. His point is that when he gives eternal life, the threat of perishing is removed. John 3:16 tells us, in contrast, eternal life to perishing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, negative, but have eternal life. The opposite of eternal life is perishing. Jesus describes eternal life so far. He's described it many ways in the Gospel of John, and most recently in verse 10 of John 10:10. He came that we would have abundant life, or the flourishing life. Let me ask you, are you flourishing? The picture of flourishing, you can go back to Genesis chapter 1. So humanity was in harmony with God, in harmony with all of his creation. And if you want to look at what the flourishing life is going to be, you look at Revelation 22, where once again humanity is flourishing on a new creation with God and with his people. We are not going to be floating on clouds. We are going to be here enjoying the new creation. When Jesus gives eternal life, the threat of perishing is removed. Eternal life means that you and I are forever bound to Jesus. Okay. Eternal life. Which, out of eternal life, which word is the noun? Life. Which word is the adjective? Okay. What is the purpose of an adjective? Describe the noun. The noun, okay, this is English lesson. Eternal life, eternal describes the life Jesus gives. The life he gives by nature is eternal. And And the result of having eternal life is that no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Remember, I said that the threat in chapter 10 was the thieves and robbers and the predators, which the predators snatch and they scatter. So the issue for the sheep is safety and security. And Jesus is saying is that their safety, the safety of his sheep, because he calls them my sheep, the safety of his sheep, and I would say this, what he's saying is that the safety of true or genuine sheep is dependent upon Jesus. There's no qualification here. He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus ensures that those he gives eternal life to will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. And then the Father stands behind his promise. Look at verse 29 and 30. 29 and 30. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay, I and the Father are one. And I would say because I and the Father are one, because I think it's the ground of the reason why he makes these statements. Let me ask you this. How can the Father give them to Jesus and they still be in the Father's hand? Did you ever think about that? Can anybody tell me? Look at the text. Well, text 30, verse 30 tells us why. Because Jesus and the Father are one. If you're in the Father's hand, you're in Jesus' hand. If you're in Jesus' hand, you're in the Father's hand. Now let's look back at chapter 6 where Jesus described the same thing only in different terms. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't, we can probably put it up on top. No pressure. All that the Father gives me, this is all people, that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For, or you could translate that because, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If Jesus gives you eternal life, he will raise you up on the last day. That promises us that Jesus is greater than our wandering, as we sang about today. I remember somebody, you know, it was years and years ago. I think it was a Thanksgiving service where we usually open up the mic for Thanksgiving. And I remember the guy that came up was a younger Christian, and he came up and was just so appreciative of what Jesus had done in his life. And then he makes this comment, I hope I persevere to the end. And I got up and said, if your hope is in yourself, you will never persevere to the end. But Jesus made a promise to you, Kevin, that Romans 8:28. That those God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he glorified. I mean, it's all over the place in Scripture. The Father stands behind Jesus' promise. Jesus said, there's no one or nothing stronger than my Father, so nothing can sever the relationship between true sheep and Jesus. The Father and the Son are united as one in will and purpose and task to keep his sheep secure. Now look at what Jesus says. Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then Jesus says about the Father, no one is able. Is it right? Or is no one can snatch them out of my hand? Is able. No one is able. So he's making two different sentences with a little bit different meaning. will, that means no one will ever take them out of my hand. Able means that it is impossible for them to even do it. Jesus never loses any of his true sheep because the Father and the Son are one. And he guarantees their safety the Father and the Son's sovereign and omnipotent will. So there are two tracks in the New Testament that you have to deal with when it talks about salvation. Two types of verses. This is an excursus. One track talks about the assurance of the believer. The other track talks about the warnings of falling away. So the one gives great assurance that those who are genuinely saved receive eternal salvation. Okay? All kinds of different ways that it says. I mean, this is one of them. And then there's all kinds of passages in the New Testament that describe and warn against falling and drifting away, turning away from Christ. And to be fair to the text, you have to see, you have to come to grips with how do they fit together? Or do they fit together? So when I graduated from seminary, I believed as I used to call myself a good biblical theologian, is that I left those in tension so that I believed that you could fall away if you were a genuine Christian based upon Hebrews 10, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 3. So I believe that you could fall away and lose your inheritance, lose salvation. But then as I continued to study my Bible, I had to deal with all these other texts that promise confidently assurance. No contingencies. So this is how I deal with them. This is how I think that the Bible has put them together for us to understand. The assurance passages are there to give those who are genuine Christians, they have genuine faith, great confidence in God's promise and power to bring us to faithfully to the end so that we inherit eternal salvation. Great confidence in God's power and promise that he who began to work in me will bring about unto the completion unto the day of Christ. That it is by God's power and God's grace through God's Spirit that I faithfully follow Christ, that I'm actively engaged, growing and becoming like Christ until the day I die. And the warning passages are there to warn us of the dangers of drifting, of apathy, of falling away, and eventually rejecting and renouncing Christ. And the warnings are there to encourage those who are genuinely trusting Christ to continue to persevere and believe and trust that he will see me through. Here's the reality. If you've been around the church for a while, you know there are people who fall away. There are people who become apathetic and indifferent towards Christ and the things of Christ and stop, and there's no heartbeat, right? And there are people also that just eventually reject Christ. You'll see them years later, they drift, you don't see them anymore, and you say, how's your relationship with Christ? Well, that was a fad in my life. I'm still a Christian, but I have no desire, no appetite. You know, it's a come and go, it's a take it or leave it. Falling away is a real danger. But those who fall away, I believe, are ultimately never were genuinely born again. Amen. This is why Romans 8, I mean, I could, you know, the gold change, that those God predestined, or those he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. That's just one of them. Or in John 6 that we just saw, or John 10 here, the parable of the sower of the seed is an example of those where the seed falls and people just reject it. Then the seed falls on the heart and it starts to sprout. But because it doesn't have a good root, it has joy, which is evidence of faith. Because it doesn't have root, it dies and withers away. And then there is the seed that goes on soil, that is, I think it's the path, and it starts growing up, but the cares of the world come along and grips the heart, so it dies and falls away. But then there is seed that falls on good soil, and the good soil produces its intended fruit, 30, 60, 90, 100-fold, and it flourishes. The point of that parable is there is one person who genuinely embraced the word in such a way that they had true saving faith. There are people all the time that believe, but they're not really believers. Judas is described as fulfilling the Old Testament, being called a son of perdition. For 3 years, he hung out with Jesus and the disciples, and they didn't know he was a betrayer. The 12, I'm not saying Jesus, that didn't know he was a betrayer until he betrayed him. John chapter 6 describes what we're describing here of those that are not genuinely saved. Remember John chapter 6, there's this great crowd of described as disciples that are following Jesus. Then Jesus ups the ante in describing what it really means to follow him, the cost and the intentional pursuing of him for salvation. And what did they say? This teaching is too hard. And many of them, it says, they turned away. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to leave also? And Peter, the leader of the crowd, the 12, speaks for them. And he says, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. They got it. They recognized they needed to come to him, more than a political Messiah, more than a Messiah who's going to provide for their daily needs, physical needs, more than the Messiah who is going to heal them, but a Messiah that would take care of their deepest, darkest issue, their own personal sin. Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty at the first. You will never persevere, faithfully follow Christ unless it is in the context of a community of people. When Jesus called the 12 to follow them, he called them into a company or a community of disciples. When Pentecost came and the church was started, it was started in Jerusalem, and God gathered people together and poured out his spirit and saved people. And what was the response of those that got saved? They gathered together daily. Hebrews chapter 10 says we need to gather together daily to encourage one another. The apex of the Christian life is not Sunday morning. It's just one means in the process to encourage you. And so there's a pathway that all of us need to be on to develop more and more intentional community around people that are going to encourage us, that are going to challenge us, that are going to call a spade, and love us enough to help us conform to the image of Christ. And so the pathway at CCC is to become part of our Sunday morning experience, which is for inspiration, information, transformation. So you can be shaped by the Word of God so that you know where we're going as a church, what we believe as a church. And then the next step would be is to get involved in a community or a life group of people where you can have life together, that you can know and be known, where you can care for each other so you can shepherd each other and you can pray for one another. And then the next step of becoming even more intentional about your discipleship, being conformed to the image of Christ, is our discipleship groups, which are groups of 3 to 5 people that are, theoretically, 3 to 5 people that are gender-based, that is, they're all male or all women, for obvious reasons, with an intent towards spiritual formation, where we're going to read the Word together, and we're going to encourage each other of how God is speaking to us, how we are responding to His Word, confessing our sins one to another. Have you ever confessed your sins to another person? To encourage us in our relationship with Christ, encourage us so that we become like Christ, but then also to equip us so that we can disciple other people. So Sunday morning, life groups, discipleship groups. This is the reality is, the American church thinks discipleship is optional. Discipleship is the Christian life. And discipleship is not just what we do. The shoeboxes are great. Giving money to missionaries is great. But everybody is called to make disciples. You are called to make disciples. I am called to make disciples. You are called to make disciples, Seth. And you will not make disciples until you are convinced that to do otherwise is sin. In discipleship, this is not discipleship here. This is part of discipleship, but this is like going into a nursery and spraying the bottle on all the babies. It doesn't work. Some of them will hit them off. You know, they hit them in the mouth, but I'm not going to hit everybody in the mouth. But we don't know each other to the level that is required for radical spiritual transformation to take place. I was able to share with something with my discipleship group. When the elders get together once a month, we often will talk about stuff we're struggling with, but on a regular weekly basis, I am sharing with other guys the struggles that I'm dealing with, the struggles that I'm struggling with, and they will pray for me, and they will offer and give me counsel based upon the struggles that I'm struggling with. And I know that next week I'm going to have to tell them how I'm doing on that struggle. Am I being intentional fighting against my sin? Am I being intentional loving my wife? Am I being intentional with those that I'm relating to on a regular basis? Or am I just floating? Am I just coasting? So let's get back to the text. When Jesus says, "The Father and I are one," the Jews pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy because they say, "You claim to be God." This is a theme over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is more than a man, that he's God. John himself starts out his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So you have somebody that's distinct from God, the Word, and he was God. So right there we have two, but yet they're one. I'm going to talk about that later. We don't have time to talk about that in depth today. So where was I? Then Jesus himself, so John, that's an undercurrent of theme, is that Jesus is more than just a man, but he's God in the flesh. "We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father." God does not share his glory with anyone. So to say that we beheld the glory of Jesus, the glory of God in Jesus, he is equating him as being God. Then Jesus, 3 times in this gospel, this is the 3rd time that he equates himself with God. When he, the first time he called himself the Son of God, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God. And then in John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. That is, he is declaring to exist before Abraham did. So we believe as a church that Jesus was not just Jesus was not created, but that he's existed for all eternity. I just read a startling statistics on what evangelicals believe, and this was this is a statement number 6. Jesus is the first and greatest created being by God. 2018, 78% of evangelicals believe that. That's scary. In 2006, 71% believe that. That means it's getting worse. So here's the reality of what when Jesus says that, is that your eternal destiny, your eternity is dependent and guaranteed by the Son of God, who is God himself. Amen. So your confidence is not because he was a man, but because he was God. Theology, doctrine is important. Doctrine, I've said this before, is like a soft, recently dried down pillow that's been dried in fluff mode in your dryer so that it is puffy on a long, hard day of working out in the field and you are exhausted. And you lay your head down and your head hits that pillow and it just kind of envelops you and says, come to me. Sleep. It's refreshing. It is encouraging. It is enveloping. To say you believe in Jesus is a theological statement. And if your Jesus is weak or is inadequate, then your thinking of him will be weak, and then your faith will be weak and inadequate. There are people today that say Jesus lived as a man, and all the miracles he did were by the power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. That is too simplistic. He did live as a man. I mean, we could talk about it, but we don't have time. John. Why did John write the Gospel of John? That you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. John wrote that you would know that Jesus was more than a man, but that he's God in the flesh. That's why in John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. If you can listen to that. Because he wants you to know that he's more than just a man, because a man cannot save you. A man cannot deliver you. Only God can deliver you. Why do you think the disciples believed in John chapter 2 when he did the miracle turning water into wine? Because it said that they beheld his glory, and he believed, and they believed. Whose glory? God's glory. Because God doesn't share his glory with a man. And don't let anybody tell you he does. So all that to say is theology is very practical. And if you don't study your Bible, let me encourage you to study your Bible. Because you are anemic if you're not. If you're not thinking, meditating, reflecting, pondering, like even life, eternal life, even just comparing words, eternal life, adjective, noun, it describes it, or my sheep. They are his sheep. Possessive pronoun. I could go on, but. So Jesus' answer to their charge of blasphemy, he quotes Psalm 82:6, and what Jesus says is that, hey, there is Old Testament precedent for calling humans God. And if humans can be called gods, human judges, that's the context of Psalm 86, if human judges can be called gods, then how much more can the Son of God be called God? Here's the dynamics going on. That doesn't answer their question. It is only kind of a diversion tactic so that they won't stone him. Because remember, they have stones in their hands and they want to stone him. And Jesus, in grace and mercy, is distracting their murderous hatred so that he can invite them to believe one more time. If you don't believe me, believe the works that my Father has done through me. Jesus is much more patient than I am. He is so patient with you. He is so patient with me. Jesus eludes the crowd and he goes across the Jordan where John's ministry was. And it says that many followed him and many believed in him there. And John's point is that even though many and the majority and the religious leaders reject their Messiah, God's plan and God's purpose does not fail. Because Jesus is still gathering his sheep. And it's interesting the way John describes that situation. He says that John didn't do any miracles. But the people said that everything he said about Jesus came true. Because see, miracles don't clarify necessarily who Jesus is. They authenticate, but without the word, the word brings clarity to the miracles. But John the writer of the gospel, makes a big deal about the fact that John didn't do any miracles, but that the people believed what he had to say about Jesus. And so the key to witnessing, the key to sharing, the key to partnering with Jesus in his mission is making much of Jesus, making a big deal of Jesus. But see, you will never make a big deal of Jesus to other people unless Jesus is a big deal to you. And if Jesus is a little God who is weak and impotent and distant, you will never rely on him hard. But John has told us Jesus is huge. He is omnipotent. He is all sovereign because he ensures your safety as his sheep. Paul was talking about all the Indians that have come to Christ, that they're smiling. Christians should be the happiest people in all the world because of his grace and his mercy in our lives. Let's stand and let's close and sing. Father, if we can have the prayer teams come up front, please. If you would like prayer, or with people that would love to pray for you, if you're just struggling with maybe just assurance, or you're struggling with who Jesus is, or you've never put your faith in Christ, let me encourage you to come forward, and they would love to pray for you. Father, I thank you. Jesus, I thank you that you are large, that you are powerful, that you are all loving and all gracious and all merciful. And that ultimately our assurance is not found in anything within us, but it's found in you. So Lord, I ask that we would look away from ourselves and we'd look to you for strength, to persevere, to encourage, to find power from your Spirit, to remain faithful to you, recognizing that it's not our strength, but your strength through us. Father, I ask that if anyone's believing any lies of the enemy and they're living under condemnation when they shouldn't be, Lord, I ask that you'd open their eyes and that they would find freedom today. Father, I ask if there's those who are being deceived to think that they're, because of their religiousness or because something that they're doing or have done, that they have assurance. Lord, I ask that you'd open up their eyes and recognize that it's not what they have done, but what you have done on their behalf. And Lord, I ask for those who are confused, I ask, Lord, you would bring clarity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's worship.
There is no other. so sure and steady. My hope is held in your hand. When castles crumble and breath is fleeting, upon this rock I will stand. Upon this rock.
To you based upon what I said today, and if nothing comes to your mind, let me encourage you to ask. Say, Lord, what are you asking me to do? How are you asking me to respond? Maybe it's studying. Maybe it's just reaching out to somebody. Maybe it's coming to Sunday school. Maybe it's taking your kids to Sunday school. Maybe it's going to a life group. Maybe it's getting involved in a discipleship group. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with somebody. Jesus said, well, James says, he who looks into a mirror and walks away and forgets his reflection is like a fool, and he compares it to the scripture. The scripture is meant to be obeyed, not just to be heard, not just to be listened to, but how are you going to respond today? Father, just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your truth. So, Lord, I want to pray that, God, you would be gracious to us and bless us and make your face shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth and your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.